Good morning and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7? And if you haven't been with us, we've been studying chapter by chapter through the book of Daniel. And of course, this would bring us to chapter 7 in that series. And also really a new beginning in the book of Daniel. One that gets a bit more challenging at this point because we find that the focus now is upon prophecies that deal with the last days or the end times. They're expressed in figurative language, odd, weird, bizarre descriptions. And so it's going to require you to wake up and pay attention. I know that's a challenge on a Sunday morning, but I encourage you to put your thinking caps on, and I'll try to not be too boring so that you'll be able to stay with me and stay with the text. We want to begin by reading through chapter 7 together, beginning in verse 1, and it reads this way. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle, and I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there were before me a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' And after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. And after that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully," or literally great and pompous and boastful things. "And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," which is a reference obviously to God, "took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authorities but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will arise from the earth. But the saints," literally the holy ones or the separated ones of the Most High, "will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which the 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from his kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, I ask that you would grant us your grace, your help in this time this morning, for this indeed is a difficult and complex chapter. And yet, Lord, it is set before us for a reason. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to be able to explain it in simple enough terms that we can grasp its message and apply it to our hearts. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been troubled about your thoughts about what the future held? How many of us have had long, sleepless nights where we've tossed and turned because we wondered, what will the new day bring? The problem that most of us are crippled by is we are not good at forecasting the future. I mean, if you think about it, no matter how certain you are about what's going to happen in the remainder of this day or tomorrow or next week or even a year from now, if you look at your personal track record, how effective have you been in the past in forecasting future events? If you're like me, and well, let's be honest, you are, I'm sad to say, you probably are way off beam most of the time. You see, someone once said, life is what happens to you when you're busy doing something else. And some of the best laid plans of men just simply never come out the way we forecast. In fact, what we are told by the business world is that the further into the future you try to forecast events, the less likely you're going to be accurate. And so it is when we look at our future and we make our plans, we almost always find ourselves eventually in a completely different context than the one we thought we would be in. I was thinking about this about when I first got the phone call from a group of people here in Spokane asking me if I would come and pastor this church. Well, actually 20 years ago, I believe, this fall. And it was interesting because I was so certain when they called me, I said, no, thanks, but no thanks, it's not God's will. I mean, after all, Spokane didn't figure into my future plans. I wasn't really quite sure where it was. I wasn't quite sure it was even part of the continental U.S. But I knew with a fair degree of certainty it wasn't God's will. Now, one of the strongest reasons I knew was because we had just purchased a house 2 months previously in another city. And, you know, God understands my financial needs. And he wasn't going to allow me to get wiped out economically. So as a result, I could say with all certainty, nope, that's not God's will. Well, they called back a few months later and said, would you reconsider? And I said, absolutely not. In fact, I remember going into the office of another staff member and telling him about these conversations. And I was sharing with him, I know that it's not God's will. He says, well, how do you know it's not God's will? I said, I just bought a house. And he looked at me and said, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Man, that shattered me. I thought I was secure in that argument. Well, I still wasn't going to change my mind until they called my house and got a hold of my wife. And she has always been a little bit more open to the will of God than I am, I think, sometimes. And so she said, you know, I really think at least you need to show them the courtesy of going checking it out. So we got on a plane and flew to Spokane. And, you know, I expected to see windmills and dirt runways when we got here. You know, people driving up in pickups and wearing overalls. Well, they do that, don't they? Anyway, but this was my expectation. Anyway, we sat down and we had coffee and cake and whatever with this group of people, and they were such nice people. I just felt terrible. I remember as we went to bed that night, I told my wife, I said, I feel so terrible. Tomorrow I'm going to have to tell them this isn't God's will. We're not called to this place. I'm thank you, but no thanks. And I know it's going to break their heart because I am such a hot catch. And anyway, so... But by noon the next day, we looked at each other and said, we're supposed to move here. God has called us. And I've always reflected, and I thought, you know, anytime I get tempted to think I'm a prophet, I need to go back to that moment and remember, what have you really forecasted accurately at any point in your life? But I know that one of the things that was a powerfully impacting event in my life was the first time somebody opened the Bible to me and began to explain to me in detail last day prophecy. Because you see, I had no idea that God had a plan beyond getting me to heaven. I had no idea that God would go to such copious detail to in such specific manner to say, here are the things that are going to happen that are going to reveal to all mankind that we are coming to the end of world history. Now, there's a couple reasons why God would do this. One of them, he tells us, is so that you'll know that I control the future. And there's a certain security that every one of us can have in our lives. When I know that I'm in Christ and he controls the future, then I know that my future is secure. Now, if you're not a Christian, well, your future is pretty secure too, but it's a more scary future. And that's part of the reason why this stuff matters. Because what God says is, I'm going to bring all human history to a point of conclusion. And the end result of that is that all humanity is going to be divided into one of two directions. Those who are the saints of God throughout human history. This is a generic term, saints of God. It's not just a New Testament term. It's an Old and New Testament. It simply means those who have been separated unto God. Those whom God has identified as his children because they have placed their faith in him. From Adam to you and me, anyone who has looked to God in faith, in true heart of repentance, is a saint of God. But there's another group of people who have made the choice that they don't need God. They don't want what God has to offer. They're going to go their own way, and there's a certain destination for them as well. The Bible calls it hell and the eternal condemnation and judgment. Simply, it means an everlasting separation from the God that they don't want to be with. Most people don't think of it in those terms. But when a person makes a decision to reject Christ, to reject his message, they're making a decision to reject the future and the hope that he offers. They're rejecting the life that he is extending to them and making a decision to spend eternity without him. Now, the problem with spending eternity without Christ is, since God has everything, what you inherit for eternity is nothing. No friends. No fellowship, no material possessions. It's everlasting nothingness. And that's one of the scariest possibilities I can think of. Being alone forever and ever and ever and ever. Scream, cry, yell, gnash your teeth, as the Bible says. It's not going to be anybody to respond. You're alone. It's important, I think, to understand that the Bible places a tremendous amount of importance upon this information. And sadly, far more than we do. One third of the Bible is prophecy. That's one of the things that makes the Bible unique. The Bible is daring enough in godly confidence to say, here is what the future is going to be. And so far, the track record has been 100% in its accuracy. But a big part of that third of the Bible deals with prophecies relating to the end of times, the end of human history, and how those things are going to unfold. And certainly the book of Daniel in its last several chapters goes into such detail. In fact, it's kind of a double-edged sword. It goes into such detail that most people give up on it or get bored with it because it requires a really a lot of thought to work through it. We have symbols and images. I mean, we hear Daniel relating this dream he has, and we think, man, he ate some bad Mariana sauce or something. This is something really gave this guy a nightmare. In fact, what does he say? I was troubled. I was so disturbed. My face was drained of its blood. I was so torn up by what I saw in this vision. And I didn't even relate it to anybody because I can imagine what they would have said to me if I had told them. He was deeply troubled by it. And yet he gives us to such detail, saying, the detail is there for a reason, so that we can have a sense of certainty and a way of measuring it. Now, part of understanding all of this really goes back to where what we studied in chapter 2 of Daniel. And if you weren't with us for that study, I'll try to give as simple but as complete an explanation as I possibly can, because again, we're talking about, understandably, some very complex things. But I have to lay certain foundational information out here, or you're not going to have a clue from this point on what I'm saying or what Daniel is talking about. What chapter 2 was not Daniel's dream. It was King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which God gave Daniel the interpretation of. And the dream was essentially a forecast of the geopolitical history of the world from Daniel's time until the end. And he did it in kind of a grand picture. He said, basically, there are four kingdoms that are going to rule over the world, four world empires that are going to stand out as kind of prophetic mileposts in human history. And he starts with King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. He said, you, O king, are a head of gold. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and in this dream he saw this image, but which was made of a composite of many different kinds of metals. And the first of it, he said, is this gold head, which represents the kingdom of Babylon. And it referred to the kind of governing authority the king had. The purest of metals, the most precious of metals, was indicative of the absolute autonomous authority, the autocracy of King Nebuchadnezzar. His word was law. He could contradict himself. He could change things. He had absolute authority. And then he said, but your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, will not last, which is a lesson that most men who strive to build world empires would do well to learn. He says it won't last. It will be replaced by a kingdom that has inferior authority, but it will be a great power. And it was represented by this chest and arms of silver. And we go on to identify what that next kingdom, both through history and all through, so what Daniel says here later on in chapter 8 as well, that is what we call the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia, where present-day Iran is, was a coalition of two nations, Media and Persia. They went against the Babylonians and overthrew the empire. And they were powerful and even had greater land territories than the Babylonians, but the king was more limited in his authority. He could make a law, but then he couldn't change it once he had made it. And so it became an inferior authority. This would be followed by another kingdom, he said, which would have a belly and thighs of bronze or brass. And this, we're told later on in chapter 8 as well, is the Grecian Empire. History and Daniel 8 both identify it as the conquest of Alexander the Great. You may have heard of him. He conquered swiftly and powerfully, destroying the Persian Empire within just a few short years. And out of that came another last final empire, which was the Roman Empire, which governed over the world. And it was described as having legs of iron. And iron, most historians would tell you, was an apt description of Rome. Rome didn't have the authority of any of the other kings because it was governed by laws. Even Caesar had to be submitted to the laws and the laws of the Roman Senate. But when they defeated their enemies, they defeated them with such devastating results, they literally could be described as crushing them with iron. The picture, if you want, a mental picture of Rome's conquest is to take a seedless grape, put it on a table, and hit it with a hammer. What's left? Grape juice. And that's basically what they were like. They crushed every opposition and created almost an insurmountable empire. But then he went on to say, but there's going to be a really kind of a change in this kingdom, which is represented by these feet, which are a composite of iron and clay. And this is a kingdom which is evident in chapter 2 and becomes evident here as well, that's going to arise out of the Roman Empire in the last times. And it's interesting, from the time of Rome to the present, there has never been any true world-dominating empire. There's been powerful nations, but never any nation that has been able to dominate the affairs of men the way that Rome did. So we find that after this final Roman Empire, there's a number of great and powerful nations, but no true world empire. But he said in the last days, in the time prior to the second coming of Christ, there will arise a new empire. And it's going to be composed of a confederacy of nations that come out of ancient Rome and its old empire. But it's going to have it's going to be as strong in some senses, but it's going to be weak in the sense that it's a confederation of nations. And this will have 10 toes, or as we see here in chapter 7, 10 heads or 10 national leaders or whatever that will govern over these. So that when we come here to chapter 7, we find Daniel now receives a dream, probably 50 years after the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which is somewhat of a parallel. But instead of being an image and precious metals, it's a picture of wild beasts. And this picture really is more a description of the character of these kingdoms. It's interesting that the kingdoms of men are always described as being ferocious beasts that kill and destroy. If you study history and the history of nations, one of the things you find is that that is what great nations and empires tend to be like. When you talk about people like Alexander the Great, I mean, in what regard was Alexander great? Well, he's great in the sense that he conquered the world, but on a personal level, you didn't want to be his friend. He destroyed viciously and without mercy. He was a man who was soaked in blood and torture and destruction. And the same is true whether you talk about Napoleon or Hitler or any of these, Genghis Khan. These people caused more havoc and destruction in their attempts to conquer the world than anything else. Their greatness is really in the viciousness of the way in which they reigned. And so the picture here is of these beasts. This is the character, and each one is a destroying beast. And what we find is these images are designed to parallel the four kingdoms that are described in chapter 2. We find, for example, that the lion with wings on it is a picture of Babylon, ancient Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The wings symbolize speed by which they conquer. And that certainly was notable. The whole empire of Babylon lasted only about 80 years. It was up and it was gone. But in that time, they conquered everything that was the known world and submitted everything to its power. But it's also, then he follows that by a second image of a bear which is raised up on one side. And it has three ribs in its mouth. And this describes the Medo-Persian Empire because it wasn't a fast conquest, but it was a decisive conquest, much like meeting a grizzly on a hiking trail. You know, nobody's going to have any question as to who the winner is going to be in that fight. And the same was true with Persia. They just simply overwhelmed and destroyed decisively. In fact, it has three ribs in its mouth, which are probably indicative. Boy, that's a hard word. It's probably indicative of the three major powers that it destroyed. First, the Babylonians, and then the Lydian Empire, and finally the Egyptian Empire, or the Egyptian kingdoms. And it says it's raised up on one side, which means it's Medo-Persia, but we find that Persia becomes the ascending power over Media, and eventually it comes down to us known as the Persian Empire today. The third, again, is the leopard, known for its speed, and if that wasn't enough, it has four sets of wings on its back, and it has four heads. What is that all about? Well, probably one of the fastest land animals is the leopard, and Alexander conquered with such rapidity and speed. Actually, the entire Persian Empire fell in three battles. They had three major battles, and the empire was gone, dead and finished. So that within a very short time, within 10 years, Alexander had marched everywhere from Greece all the way down to India, northern India, and conquered all those areas within a period of 10 years. An amazingly fast conquest for the time and the age. But it says when he died, his kingdom was divided ultimately between four of his generals, and out of it came these four separate kingdoms out of the Grecian Empire. And then finally, he said there's this one last beast that's going to arise, similar to the legs of iron. We find it has teeth of iron, claws of bronze. Later on in chapter 13 of Revelation, it's described as a dragon. It's described as having the power of Satan operative in it. And what we find is he kind of jumps ahead. He said there's going to come again this crushing power, but rather than focusing upon Rome, it focuses more upon the outcome of that Roman conquest, this last day empire that's going to arise. And he tells us really seven things about this final kingdom that will be on the earth when Christ returns. First of all, he said it's going to be made up of 10 kingdoms or 10 kings. In other words, the core of it, like the 10 toes, is this confederacy of 10 major nations. Secondly, one of those kingdoms he describes as being like a little horn. It has 10 horns, and one of them is a little horn, and it rises up and overthrows three others. And it's this little horn that becomes the leader. He prevails over all others. So you have this confederacy of nations that's going to have one single leader, one world-dominating leader, who is going to be viewed by many people as the answer to the world's problems. He's going to have all the right answers. He's going to put an end to war. He's going to put an end to pollution. He's going to put an end to poverty and economic difficulties. And then thirdly, it says that he's going to speak pompous or arrogant or even blasphemous words. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul describes them this way. He says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. From other places in the Bible, we learn that in the last days, he enters into a covenant, part of his road to peace, roadmap to peace. We have a roadmap to peace right now, President Bush put forward. Well, this guy has his own roadmap to peace. And somehow he's able to enter into a covenant, an agreement with the Jewish people, with the Israelis, and they rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. And when the work is finished in the middle of what's called the Great Tribulation, it says he sets his image in that temple and commands the world to worship him. That's when it begins to say that he goes on to persecute the saints. Those who are faithful in Israel, he will begin to persecute them. And actually, it says he prevails over them for a period of 3.5 years, or another place, 42 months, or another place, 1,260 days. These are all references to a period or time frame which is basically 3.5 years. So it takes this last time period of human history called the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years, we see this king rises to power and authority. And the last half, he sets himself up and reveals his true character, a servant of Satan, and he begins to destroy the people of God. And then we find next it says that he will prevail for a period of a time, times, and half a time. In prophetic language, a time is 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. Again, 3.5 years. And lastly, it says his kingdom will be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Now, for those of you who would like to do more in-depth study, you can read ahead. Go to Revelation chapter 13. It gives a whole detailed explanation. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you get a lot of detailed information on the character of this kingdom and of this king. Or if you're too lazy to do that, come tonight and we'll go into an in-depth study on this chapter. But what I want to say is that what's very clear, and I think most important for us to understand, is that Daniel and Revelation and 2 Thessalonians are all saying essentially the same thing to us, the same message. That in the close of human history, prior to the second coming of Christ, what we're going to see in the world is the development of one world government, One world economy, one world religion. But it's not going to be a gracious time. Later on, next week, we'll look at chapter 8. But in verse 24, it says about this individual who will be really at the acme of this movement. It says he will become very strong, but not by his own power, but he will cause astounding devastation, or literally he will destroy wonderfully and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. It's an interesting phrase. I said, literally, he will destroy wonderfully. You know, that's a matter of perspective, isn't it? If you're an American, we destroyed the Iraqi military wonderfully. If you're Saddam Hussein, or whatever biological parts of him still exist, it was an astounding devastation. It's a matter of perspective. In other words, he's saying that when this guy comes on the scene, many people are going to say, look how wonderfully he resolves the problems. He destroys every opposition. But from God's perspective, it's an astounding devastation. In fact, next week we'll talk about how Jesus himself and Daniel, quoting Daniel, referred to him as the abomination that makes desolate. That's a pretty powerful mending of words, isn't it? An abomination that makes desolate. I can see why Daniel said he was greatly troubled and the blood literally washed out of his face, seeing what was coming upon the world. You see, one of the things I think we have to adjust ourselves to in our thinking, particularly in our modern culture, is that the Bible doesn't predict a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. Well, it sort of does, but not until everything that we see around us is pretty much devastated. And it's important for us to understand this, not so that we'll sell everything we have and move to a cabin in the mountains and surround it with barbed wire and claymore mines. You know, that's not what God tells us to do. But what it says is that, Peter would later say in his second letter, he says, seeing that all of these things will be destroyed, what manner of persons ought we to be? Seeing that everything around you is going to be destroyed, what kind of person, how should you be choosing to live your life? We all understand this, don't we? That our view of the future has a profound effect upon our personal decision-making process. Let's take, for example, something we can all get our hands around. Your view of where the stock market is going has a profound effect upon what you do with your money, if you're an investor, or if you're a licensed gambler. You see, a few years ago, everybody I talked to said, Enron, WorldCom, put your money in this. And I remember sitting back thinking, gee whiz, I may be missing the boat on this one. I don't know, maybe I should take my $3.69 and put it into, and I found I couldn't buy any stock for that, so I felt relieved. But the point was, everybody's saying, this is a sure bet, go this way. And, you know, and I wasn't a fool. I took everything I had and I put it in Martha Stewart stock. But not really, just a cheap shot to keep your attention. But anyway, I don't know if she's innocent or guilty. Anyway, no, I'm not going to engage in Martha bashing publicly. But the point is, people make really important decisions in their life based upon where they think the future is going. In terms of our time, our money, and our energy. Really, those are our resources, aren't they? They're the only resources we have. My time, my money, and energy. And you know, the one that's the most unredeemable is my time. It's many times in church we get into talking about, you know, using your resources for God. And because as we studied earlier in Daniel, the writing on the walls, meeny, meeny, tickle, farson, or money, money, tickles the parson, we find that oftentimes when we really focus on people's resources, it's about their financial resources, you know, the work of God can't go on unless you invest in it, that kind of mindset, which I don't believe is true. But here's the thing I think is important for us to understand. There is an unrenewable resource that God has given to you called time. And my question is, how are you spending it? Because later on in Revelation, one of the things that God says, in that day, time will be no more. There's an end to time. You know, things don't just continue to go on. Now, one of the things that Peter warned, he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, in the last times, in the end of human history, in the last days, there will be people who will stand up and say, where are the signs of his coming? Because everything continues on exactly as it has from the very beginning. What are they really saying? Time doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you spend your time. It doesn't matter how you spend your life, because nothing's going to happen. And what we need to understand is the Bible, in a very specific, detailed way, says to us, time does matter, and there is a time when there is time no more. There is an end to time, and therefore, as Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 3, and many other places in Scripture, it says, spend that time wisely. Invest your life in a way that matters and makes a difference for eternity. Because here's how the math works. You have time, you have eternity. Which is longer? Most of you got it right. Eternity. I mean, when you think about it, eternity is eternity. Time is temporary. Eternity isn't. And what God is simply saying is, make choices today that will matter for eternity. Now, far be it that I would begin to tell you how to spend that time. May God paralyze my tongue if I do such a thing. But the thing is, God does have a plan for how you spend your time, how you spend your life. And I think that all of us would agree that what it really calls us to is a kind of personal efficiency, if you will. Paul put it this way. He said, redeem the time. Redeem the time. One of the things that you get conscious of, most of us do as we age, is we realize that, again, time is a fleeting thing. Paul and Peter both put it this way. What is your life but a vapor that appears for a moment and then passes away? We all have seen the steam rising off the pot and watching it disappear or dissipate, at least to become no longer visible to the eye. And that's what the Bible likens your lifetime to. It's this vapor that rises up and then suddenly it's gone. And I find it's interesting when you think about all of the ways that that time can be cut short. I mean, my wife reminds me of it every time I climb on the back of my motorcycle. I think about it fairly often every time I get on an airplane. Some folks from Samaritan Purse asked me if I would fly to Russia across from Alaska to do some ministry on the backside of Russia there. And they said, we've got our own private two-engine plane. We just fly across the ocean right in there. I've seen all those movies, you know. And you realize that there are just multiple ways in which time can be cut short. And the more you understand that, the more precious the moments of your life become. Quite frankly, what it did to me was it made me a lot less interested in a lot of TV programming. I mean, honestly, it's not like you come up with this law that says, thou shalt not watch TV. It's just kind of like, I don't want to spend this precious time that I have doing this because it goes so quickly. I mean, it's gone. And you begin to reevaluate your choices in some pretty profound ways. And that's a big part of what God is trying to communicate to us. He doesn't want us just simply having a bunch of information in our head that we know more than you do and go around to unsaved people and saying, you're going to burn, this kind of thing, you know, where we're in the in and they're in the out and that sort of thing. Or we can flash to them all of our background and insight and information to show them that we're smarter than they are or any of that kind of stuff. No, it's really in a large way for us. It's for us to begin to realize that our life is this thing that flits by so quickly, but at the same time, it's a life that, as short as it may be, is a life that has an opportunity to have an eternal impact upon the world around us. That's why Daniel said it. He says, you know, what God began to show me is there is coming a dark and devious day. And one of the questions I think that all of us end up asking is, how do we know that We're living in those times. Well, part of the caution that Jesus extended to us was that he said, you know, no man knows the day or the hour. In fact, three times in Matthew 24, one time in Matthew 25, he said, no man knows the day or the hour. No one knows it. No one can predict it. Now, what does he mean by the day and the hour? Because sometimes people get into these kind of debates and they start parsing the words, and they're real simple. The word day that's used here literally means a 24-hour cycle, 24-hour day. He says, nobody will know the day in which Christ returns. No one, secondly, will know the hour. What does the hour mean? A moment in time. Literally, specifically, a specific moment in time. It's really kind of a reiteration of the same point. He says, if anybody comes to you and says, this is the day in which Christ will return, we know one thing, they're not getting that information from God. They're getting it from someplace else, but they're not getting it from God. Remember the guy, some of you remember this, 1987, a book came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. By the way, he didn't. For those of you, just wasn't sure if you knew that. It didn't work out, so he wrote another book the next year called 89 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming in 1989. I thought I had trouble learning lessons. This guy is really, he's incredible. But and after that, of course, I think he had trouble even giving the books away. Nobody's really interested. But when you see that kind of stuff, and frankly, in the church, we have made this mistake many times. We can get kind of so steamed up with our anticipation and excitement that we begin to look for dates. I mean, some people say the year 765 is when Christ will return. No. That's in my notes someplace here. Uh, 765. Mom, your kid has just torched the preschool room. Anyway, but you know, Jesus said very clearly, he says, no one's going to know that day or that hour. But at the same time, Jesus balanced it in Matthew 16 by saying, well, he reads this way in verse 1 through 3. It says, the Pharisees, the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. They wanted proof that he was the Messiah. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. And you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You see, one of the things about Israel, especially in the summertime, you can see by what the sky is like at night and in the morning what the weather is going to be the next day. You know, it's a predictor. If the sun goes down and it's a bright red hue, it says tomorrow's going to be another hot day. If you get up in the morning and there's this bright red hue in the sky, it means probably rain and storm is coming. And Jesus said, you know, you guys have become expert in being able to look at these elements and draw a conclusion. This is what today's weather is going to be like. Now, does that mean they're always right? No. They're as, you know, successful at it as our weathermen are today. Somebody once said, you know, being a weatherman is the only profession in the world where you can be wrong half this time and be considered a success. No, they're not always right, but generally speaking, they are. And what Jesus simply was implying, I believe, is that when we look at the future and the unfolding of human events, there are certain things, he said, that will stand out, that really are kind of unprecedented. Things that will happen in your world that have no historical precedent. There'll be anomalies of history that stand out like the wart on the end of somebody's nose. No offense meant there, but they will be so distinct and so identifiable that one would have to conclude, we must be drawing close to the time that Jesus spoke of. Because here's the important thing to keep in mind, friends, and I think we lose this as Christians many times. Jesus very clearly said, over and over again, there will be a day and an hour when he will appear in the heavens. It's going to happen. He's going to come. Because even though he said, no man knows the day or the hour, that hour will come. That's why he said in Matthew, and again in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, watch, be ready, be alert, because you don't know the day or the hour. But again, I would say he has given us indicators. What kind of indicators? Well, three that I'll mention real quickly, and there are many more, but we don't have time for it. The first of them is what we call the rebirth of the nation of Israel. You see, every Bible prophecy regarding the last days requires and is predicated upon the idea that the Jewish people, Israel, would become a nation once again. Now, if you don't know the background to all this, that doesn't sound like such a big deal. But put it in this perspective. There has never been another people or nation or race of people in the history of the world who have been conquered, enslaved, dispersed around the world, driven from their homeland, literally, legally forbidden to set foot on their homeland under punishment of death, who have ever come back to their land and reestablished their cultural identity, much less their language. The Jewish people are the only group of people in the history of the world to do what they have done. Well, we know that they didn't really do it. There were circumstances and factors which drove the Jews to reestablish a homeland, particularly the Holocaust. The Nazi Holocaust convinced the Jewish people that they would never be safe except in a homeland of their own where they could defend themselves against all enemies. And it goes on in such detail. I mean, in fact, one of the things that's very interesting about it is it says in Zechariah chapter 12 that they would become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone in the midst of the nations. Now, this is kind of laughable in a way. One of the things that's kind of funny about the city of Jerusalem is it has no important value to the world. I mean, they have no natural resources. They are not positioned in any roadway to anywhere. Jerusalem is really on a mountaintop in the backwaters of the world. It's an unimportant city in an unimportant area of the world, and it's the most unimportant area in the most unimportant area of the world. So why is the entire world focused upon it? Why is it that we can't go a single day without turning on the TV and hearing something about Israel and Jerusalem? Why is it that the world's most powerful nations, including the United States, are giving such an inordinate amount of time, money, energy, and attention to solving a conflict between a relatively small group of people, you know, 10,000 miles away from our home shores? Why is all that going on? There's only one explanation that's given. The Bible said in the last times, not only will Israel be a nation again, but they will be a troublesome, burdensome irritation to the nations of the world. The second thing that stands out, this idea of one world economy, one world government, one world religion. I mean, what's the likelihood of something like that happening? Well, as far as one world economy, we're there right now. You know, one of the things when I go overseas, I usually try to buy things on credit cards. And the reason is simple. When I exchange cash to the local currency, I have to pay a fee. 2%, 3%, 5% sometimes. But when I use my credit card, I not only get the best rate of exchange, but I also never have to pay a fee. And it's much more secure. When my wife had her credit card stolen in Russia last fall, I just simply got on the phone, I called, and I canceled the card. They sent me a new card, and it was as if it never happened. And the only pleasure I got out of that moment was watching that thief trying to get money out of that thing. You know. You see, we have a world economy already. It's just a matter of time. There's a matter of appearance, a matter of image, but everybody recognizes on all levels that currency as we now use it is no longer efficient in doing business. Countries no longer exchange. But even, look at this point, we're really coming down to two major currencies. Each is vying to be the currency of the world. The dollar, of course, is the primary medium of exchange, but we have a competitor. And it's not a happenstance competitor. It's a very intentional competition by the European Union to use the euro as the most powerful economic force. And when you think about it, right now, the European Union, as it stands, represents a population base of 340 million people. They are just in the process, have included 10 more European nations from Eastern Europe, which will bring the bulk of the population base of Europe to about a half billion people. And it has an express desire to become the most powerful economic force in the world. What about the idea of one world government? Do you understand that in many areas of the world, amongst many of the major leaders of the world, this is a foregone conclusion? It is believed by many of the world's leaders that the only real solution to the world's problems of war, hunger, and economic disorder and the rest is to have one centralized governing authority. They believe, and it's widely spoken amongst these groups, that the idea of national sovereignty is outdated and it causes divisions and strife. And here again, we're finding a prototype for this right now in the world. It's called the European Union. I mean, who would have guessed 10 years, 15 years ago, that Europe would have the kind of unity that it has today? Now, if you don't travel there, I know it's hard to picture this. But for those of us who have the opportunity to go in and out of Europe over the last several years, one of the things that's really struck us is this place is changing dramatically. It drives me crazy every time I have to go through passport control and I see this EU passports. If you live in Germany, France, Britain, or any place in Europe, you no longer have a national passport. You have a European Union passport. And you can go in and out. And what they're doing is taking countries who have really been at each other's throats for generations, and they're blending them together in one. Right, that's this last week, one of the great big holdouts in the euro was London, was Britain. And the UK was saying, you know, we don't want to give up the pound. Now, as a tourist in London, I would have loved to use the euro because figuring out pounds is really complicated. But the bottom line is, they listed today in yesterday's paper the five questions they want answered before they adopt the euro. And as I read through the list, I thought, this is a done deal. This is a done deal. I would bet within the next couple of years we'll find, maybe shorter, that the last holdout in going to the euro will sign on, and that is the UK, United Kingdom. One, so that we're coming increasingly. In fact, you know, right now, one time I was in Russia and I was reading an article in the Moscow Times. The big debate was, should we go with the euro or should we go with the dollar as our currency of international exchange? So we find that these things are happening, and even the terms of religion. It's interesting to me that one of the things that we find happening is an effort to bring all religious groups of the world. In fact, the Vatican is one of the prime movers in this. Every year they have a great convocation at Assisi with the express purpose of resolving the religious differences because, as the Pope has said, we all worship the same God, not but that's essentially what he's saying. We all worship the same God, different ways, different traditions, blah, 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 blah. What is more frightening to me is I find that this kind of thinking is filtering into the church. In part because many Christians not only don't understand last day's prophecy, they don't understand the Bible at all. When Christians in America get into debates over which version of the Bible they should be reading, my concern is, would they read any version of the Bible? But we begin to realize that God has called us to be a distinct and separate people. And yet, what is the current theme we find even in our own community? Let's forget about those things that cause division amongst us, and let's all become one. Remember what Jesus said? I haven't come to bring peace. I come to bring a sword to divide people. I mean, it's a tough saying. We don't like to assign that to Jesus. But what was Jesus saying? He said, you have to understand, there is something alienating about my message. I think this is one of the problems, one of the downfalls of what we call the seeker-sensitive movement within the church today. We take away the offensive things so that the gospel becomes palatable to anybody. Is it the gospel any longer? Jesus said, blessed is he who's not offended in me. And you know what I find? The most offensive things about Christianity are the things that Jesus said about himself. When he said that he was the only way to God, that there was no other way to God but by him. It flies in the face of contemporary feeling and thought. But friends, we didn't make that up. Jesus said this. This is who he said of him, what himself. He said, I am God in flesh. I am the only way. There is no other way to God but by me. You see, this gospel is a very distinct message. And what Daniel is telling us, And what Revelation 13 is telling us, that we are moving into a period in human history where the two positions are going to become polarized to the extreme. You either believe in Jesus or you believe in a false Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Bible says the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is this beast we call the Antichrist? Who is he? He is the power of Satan become flesh and dwelling among us. And he says all human history is going to come down to this test called the Great Tribulation, where people are going to have a choice. Which one are you going to follow? And don't be deceived. This creature, as we'll see next week when we get in chapter 8, doesn't come into town with, you know, a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. Hey, follow me and I'll lead you directly into hell. No. He's going to come with a whole different message. A message of, trust me, for it's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. Just follow me. I'm going to make everything wonderful. I'm going to create heaven on earth. You know what the Bible says? God's going to destroy this earth and make it again after the heavenly model. Two diametrical messages, but you know what? It's not something that's just going to be black and white so that nobody can miss it. It's something that slowly they get sucked into. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, men will be given over to a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. And then he tells us why. He says, because they did not want to retain the knowledge of the truth. They didn't like the message that God has given, and so they're going to believe a lie that is patently obvious to anyone who has eyes to see it, but they won't see it. But they'll believe it, and they'll follow after it. Well, there's one last thing that I said I'd mention. There's three: the rebirth of the nation of Israel, one world economy, government, and religion. But the last one is the revival of Rome. Remember, that's the whole key of the prophecy. This terrible, frightening, destructive beast that suddenly comes back to life and ascendancy in a metastasized form, a changed form, but nonetheless it comes back. Do we see that? Well, I've already given you a lot of hints. But one of the things we see is this resuscitation of this European Union, that you have to understand that Europe right now sees us as being a threat to the world. They believe that the United States needs to be counterbalanced by another world power, as we were by the Soviet Union. And you try to figure out, what is Schroeder and Chirac and all these guys in Europe, what are they doing? Well, there's a couple things. One of it is that Chirac is running for European Union president. That's really his goal. When they change it to a six-year presidency, he wants to be the president of that next job. And Tony Blair is the other contender for that role. But beyond personal ambition, they believe that they have the ability and the requirement of history to become the second world power, to balance out America, and to stop us from being the kind of dominating power and world force that we are. And so they've set everything in place. I mean, when you begin to follow the news, you find that not only do they have a unified economy, do you realize that they have laws governing all of the nations together? Farmers in Britain are restrained from doing certain things because the European Congress has passed laws that says anybody within this confederacy is required to submit to these laws. So they have common laws, they have common taxes, they have common presidency, they have a common Congress, they have common courts, and they also are forming a common army, something they began working on. It will eventually eclipse NATO. U.S. is moving out of NATO. We're withdrawing further and further from it, reducing our force size, closing bases. And in its place is rising a whole new army called the European Army, the European Union Army. Of course, it's only designed to settle problems in their immediate area. They call it a rapid reaction force, but eventually it's going to grow into a full-scale military force. These people are as serious as a heart attack about these things. And those of us who have followed us have been shocked by how that one obstacle after another has fallen away. So that when you look at these things, and of course, if you want to follow up on it, you can come tonight or you can wait till New Year's Eve and I'll give you 3 hours of data that'll make your eyes spin. In fact, it'll make your head spin. You'll spew green vomit. No. That's something else. Okay. But what does it really come down to? Again, what we have to understand is that we are living in a temporary situation. You know, I think about how that when we used to rent houses, we were always limited in how much money we would spend on fixing them up because it wasn't going to accrue to any benefit to us. And I think that we have to understand that in terms of our lives in this world, we're renters. Why invest the entirety of your life in this brief moment of time? Now, understandably, when we rented houses, there were certain things we did to make it comfortable and livable and to meet the immediate needs of our family. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to a Mariners game or, you know, something like that. Don't miss the point. But the problem is that what happens when we become consumed by those kind of things? How many Christians are consumed by the world of sports? As if it really makes any difference to your life. I mean, really, what difference does it make? Who wins the NBA finals? You know, the only benefit is that when you go down to Ross or TJ Maxx or something like that, you'll be able to buy the losing team's jersey really cheap. You know. But it really doesn't make any difference. And yet many of us invest so much of our time, money, and energy in things that are here for a moment will pass away. Time, the unrenewable resource. I think it's really important. You see, there's three things I think that every Christian needs to be self-evaluative about on an ongoing basis. Number one, is there any really outstanding sin in my life? That's kind of a no-brainer, but I think it's something we need to face up to sometimes. Are there sins, are there things that I'm engaging in my life that I know are contrary to the heart and the will of God? You just can't expect any good things to happen in your life when you do that, you know? If you're willfully disobedient, you're going to find that your life is going to be troubled because of it. So the first thing we need to put all that stuff out of our life. We need to confess it and ask God for his grace, and if we need help, to go to other people who can pray with us and encourage us, to help us to walk away from those things. That's the first thing. The second thing is, are there doubtful things in your life? What do I mean by doubtful things? You know, there are certain things that people engage in that, you know, you can't go to chapter and verse and say, thou shalt not. But you have to wonder, as Paul asked the question, he said, or Paul made the statement, he said, not all things are lawful, all things are allowable, but not everything is profitable. Is it profitable for me to spend my life this way? I mean, I use this illustration often, but I think it catches the point, especially for most guys. I'm amazed at how many guys can give you so many details about the box scores of particular baseball players or football players or whatever, but then will turn around and say, I'm just not good at memorizing Bible verses. What happens? You have a selective memory? Well, your wife claims you do, but do you have a selective memory that can only remember some things? No, what do we remember? We remember what we think is vitally important. And so what we do is we spend our time and our energy on the things that we think are most important, and we neglect sometimes the important things. My wife tells me this is the case in my life all the time. You see, I don't want to spend any time doing yard work, you know, and yet she was able to persuade me to spend several hours yesterday mowing the forest. You know, when we couldn't find the dogs anymore, she said, you better get the mower and go look for them. I mean, you know, these are things that, I mean, you know, I'm arguing for condo life. Anyway, but the bottom line is, it's easy for us to lose sight of the priorities sometimes and to get so caught up into the spirit of our times that we leave off the things that are essential. You see, a Christian who knows what the Bible says is a rare commodity in the world today. And the last thing is, we need to be committed to giving public testimony to our faith. And this is one that jams people up, but you know, they all kind of fit together. If you have unrepented sins in your life, Last thing you want to do is talk about God. Last thing you want to do is read the Bible. Last thing you want to do is be here right now. And if you're in that case and you're here, you're saying, why did I come? You know, I mean, it's because it's a painful confrontation. But secondly, if you have doubtful things in your life, one of the things that begins to erode away is the time that you spend with God. But if you spend time reading His Word every day, I mean, not just going through the legalistic practice of keeping the rules, but if you begin to just sit down quietly every day and open His Word and begin to read it, devour it, to consume what it says, what happens is, I call it the bubble over effect. The Word of God begins to percolate inside of you, and you just want to find some place to express it. You just want to be able to tell people about what God says, what His Word says, who Jesus is. God gives you revelations. He gives you insight. He touches you in meaningful, personal ways. And you just want to be able to sit down and tell somebody about what Jesus has done for you and who He is and what the Bible says. You can't help but begin to give public confession. Your Bible is on your desk at work, not because you want to make a statement, but because you want it there so you can grab a read every time you get a free moment. People look at that and say, why do you spend your lunch hour reading the Bible? Not because somebody said, spend the lunch hour reading the Bible, but because you have become addicted to the Word of God. As David said, it becomes more necessary than my necessary food. And you can't help but begin to bubble over with God's Word when you begin to consume it. You want the whole world to know. I'm done. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us to kind of absorb this information in a way that would make a difference in our life. I know I've kind of breezed over a lot of the details of this chapter because of the time restraints, but Lord, I pray that it would begin to pique an interest in each of us, that there be a whetting of the appetite that would make us desire to know Your Word and its truth and its testimonies, so that we could begin to experience the life of Christ as expressed through Your Word and through Your Spirit. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are living in open disobedience to God. They know what Your Word says. They've chosen not to follow it. Regardless of what justifications or arguments they use, Lord, they know in their heart of hearts that they're not right with You. I pray You'd give them the courage, Lord, to right now say, Father, forgive me. Even as our heads are bowed, Lord, our eyes are closed, that right now in this private moment, no longer a public moment, but a private moment, they would be able to say, Father, I know it's wrong what I'm doing. God, forgive me and set me free. Father, I pray for those who have giving place to doubtful things. They know that the priorities of their life are out of whack. They're giving major focus to things that have minor importance and giving only cursory attention to things that are critical to their life. I pray, Lord, that You would change their value system, that right now Your Holy Spirit would just open their eyes. There would be an epiphany of revelation, and they'd suddenly say, God, I'm wasting my life away on such pittances, such unnecessary things. I pray for those here today who don't know You, who have never really heard the gospel presented to them, or maybe have heard it but never grasped it sufficiently to make a decision to follow You, that right now, Lord, I pray that they would make that decision to commit their life to You, that they would decide right where they're sitting to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and grant me the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that You just move by Your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen.